When I got up this morning, I thought that maybe winter might be coming back. yeah. So, well, I wanted to back up our conversation a little bit. Probably about a month ago, we spent some time in John chapter 15, and we talked about the vine and the branch, and then the following Sunday, we spent some time talking about Jesus' commandment to his disciples to love one another. And so today I'd like to return to our conversation on John chapter 15, verses 12 through 28. They're listed there on the back of your bulletin. It's where Jesus spoke to his disciples in his final hours with them about three relationships that they would have as he launches them into ministry. Jesus discussed with his disciples their relationship with one another, and he told them to love one another. Jesus discussed with his disciples about their relationship with the world in John 15, 18 through 25. And then Jesus discussed with his disciples about their relationship with the Holy Spirit in verses 26 and 27. So as we begin this morning, I'd like to add a little more to our discussion on the disciples' relationship with one another and how they were to love each other before I move on to the subject of the disciples' relationship with the world. On the back of your bulletin, it says there under disciples' relationship to each other, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. You do not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." In regard to Jesus' teaching about the disciples and their relationship to one another, I asked you a question about a month ago about what is the difference between playing church and being a church. I pointed out some people desire dynamic preaching. Others want awe-inspiring worship, while yet others want kind of a one-stop shop ministry for children, teens, and adults all under one roof. And in that message, I didn't minimize the fact that these are good priorities to have. They are good priorities for a successful church to aspire to, and they're healthy spiritual works that a local church should embrace. However, I also noted in that message that Jesus called his disciples to loving one another. This commandment by Jesus, that this teaching that he wrote or he spoke to his disciples, is consistent with what the Apostle Paul instructed the church in 1 Corinthians 13, 13. "But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." It seems clear to me that the glue which holds the church together, the glue which brings the body of Christ together and holds it together, is this concept of love. Just as you can't row a boat without oars, or you can't read a book that has no words, so you cannot be the light of the world without the love of Jesus Christ flowing through you. All the church stuff that we do is meaningless, rote, religious routine without it being permeated by the love of God flowing through us. Love is the catalyst which causes ministry to reach the hearts of others. It has often been said that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I think that's an accurate statement. The idea of love being the greatest attribute in the Christian life is supported by many different scriptures. On the front of your bulletin there, it has 1 John 4, 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And also 1 John 4:16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We also read in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. We read in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Loving others at times, we would all admit, is an easy thing to do. But we would also all admit that there are times when loving others is a very hard thing to do. It is relatively easy to love lovely people, those that agree with us, those who support us, those who help to make our life easier. I love them. However, it is far more difficult to be loving with people who are not so lovely, not so easy to get along with, who grate on our nerves and make life more difficult, more complicated, more inconvenient for us. But Jesus again testifies to us in Matthew 5, 46 through 48, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and that is to love our enemies. The test of the strength of God's love flowing through us is when God calls you to care for people who cause you tension, who cause you stress, who cause you inconvenience, who cause you frustration. Can you, do you love the unlovely, those who frustrate and aggravate you? Remember this, folks. We are Jesus' ambassador to the world. And Jesus loved the world, and he loved us even while we were yet what? Sinners. Even while we were yet his enemy, God loved us. Thus, to be an ambassador for Christ is to love the people that Jesus loved, to love sinners, to love the enemy. The way we successfully love the people God loves is through the fruit of the Spirit that we bear. That takes us all the way back to those first few verses in John 15. We must abide in the vine if we want Jesus' love to be the trademark of our ministry and the trademark of our lives. One last thought on love one another. I want to point out that in 1 Corinthians 14:1, it says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Now, I don't have enough time this morning to talk about the difference between pursuing love and earnestly desiring spiritual gift. But I do want you to note the emphasis of this verse. It's not on pursuing spiritual gifts and earnestly desire love. The emphasis, the dominant action concept in this verse is to pursue love. In other words, when you pursue something, you chase after it. You put energy and effort toward it. You exhort personal fortitude to make it happen. And we are called by God to pursue love. And there's times in our life when pursuing love is going to be that thing that we must do with people who may rub us the wrong way or may be difficult for us to love. That's when the pursuit of love becomes the reality of our lives. For as I said before, it is easy to love those that we agree with. We must choose to chase after love. Chasing after love is an act of your will. Now, think about this. Does any of us want to stand at the Bema Seat Judgment of Rewards and say, you know, God,
My best attribute was being a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Does any of us want to stand before God and say, that's what we were all about in the church? That's what we were all about in the world, a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if you want some background to that, read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. Because God is love, the most important character attribute in our Christian life is love. The most important characteristic of a church is love. If we do nothing else well, let us love God and let us love each other well. Let's move on to the second relationship Jesus talked about in John chapter 15 and verses 18 through 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I have said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. Jesus says, if the world hates me, that it will hate you as well. And reading this passage, we have the advantage of understanding this passage with hindsight. We have the advantage of understanding this passage from the historical perspective. So think this through with me for a moment. Jesus, when he told his disciples that they would be hated by the world, Jesus was in the middle of transforming the Jewish culture. Historically for Israel, God had focused exclusively on the Jewish people as his chosen people. The nation of Israel had taken great pride in their special place in God's plan as God's chosen people. Unfortunately, as so often happens with human pride, the nation allowed their pride to grow into an attitude of spiritual and social arrogance and conceit. The leaders of the nation began to live under the spiritual delusion that somehow they owned God and that the purpose for God's existence was to serve them and to serve their desires. The religious leaders served God with gigantic, self-righteous egos, believing they possessed a superhero type of self-righteousness that granted them some kind of favor before the Lord. So when Jesus confronted in his ministry these spiritual egotists, he did so face to face and eyeball to eyeball. Jesus pointed out to them that they were hypocrites, spiritually dead, full of dead man's bone and vile on the inside, even though they pretended before the people to be righteous and godly. When Jesus confronted these religious leaders of Israel, these leaders took exception to Jesus' criticism, and they hated Jesus even more for his message to them. They doubled down on their attitude against God and their attitude against the will of God, and they set their hearts on a course by which they were going to silence the Son of God, the Messiah. They planned to arrest him and kill him and put him to death under false pretense. Jesus, knowing all of these things, now points out to his disciples, if these religious leaders hate the Father and hate the Son and hate the Holy Spirit with such a detestable malice, the natural outcome will be that these religious leaders will hate you also, because you are my followers and you will represent my light to the world. The world, Jesus pointed out, will target you with harassment. They will target you with intolerance. They will target you with persecution. They will hate you because they hate me. They will persecute you because they persecute me. Now remember, the apostles are hearing this in real time. Their future ministry still lies before them. Their persecution was yet future when Jesus proclaimed these words to them. Now again, think about this with me. Why might the disciples be so spiritually skittish during the arrest and trial of Jesus? Well, they were processing this message that Jesus just spoke to them a few hours before, that as the world hated me, they will hate you. As the world persecutes me, they will persecute you. And now Jesus is being arrested on false pretense and the betrayal of Judas. And now they start questioning the disciples. Hey, weren't you with this guy? Weren't you hanging with him? Haven't you been following him for the last 3 years? So the disciples, okay, they didn't respond maybe in the way that we think they should or in the way that they should have. But imagine what they were processing in their minds through this whole ordeal with Jesus Christ's betrayal and arrest. Jesus had just warned them, what they do to me, they're going to do to you. And they're having to make some lordship decisions here in regard to how they're going to live their life. And I am certain that if somebody came to you and said, you know what? If you do not deny Christ in 24 hours, we're cutting your head off. Or we're crucifying you on a cross. All of us would like to think that we're going to say, yay, Lord, we're in it for you. But I'm sure in those moments of thoughtfulness and contemplation and the silenceness of our own room and in those, we're debating, am I going to really do this? Is this the decision I'm going to make? Am I going to let them cut my head off? Am I going to let them crucify me? It's a moment that these disciples were literally having to face in that time in which Jesus Christ was betrayed and arrested, because Jesus had just warned them. So I think it's important for us to maybe just give them a little slack, even though they may not have done the right thing. They had to figure it out. They had to process it. They had to deal with it. From our historical perspective, we know that the apostles who vacillated at Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion a few days later were willing to stand up for the resurrected Christ. These men became worldwide witnesses for Jesus. Interestingly, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus, when he appeared to the disciples or to the apostles, he did not come to them with the spirit of criticism. He did not come wagging his finger, telling them that they were failures and all those things that sometimes we as commentators would like to say about them. What Jesus did was he embraced them. He encouraged his apostles. And then upon his exit from this earth, he handed them the keys of the New Testament church and the development of that church. It was during this time that Jesus' words in John 15 became the living reality for Jesus' followers, because they accepted the mantle from Jesus that they would be willing to lay down their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ, its proclamation throughout the world, and the laying of the foundation of the New Testament church. They took to heart, if they hate me, they will hate you also. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. So here is the final outcome for the apostles, the foundation layers of the church. The ones Jesus entrusted the New Testament church building to. I share with you a summary of a report presented by National Geographic by a writer by the name of Patrick Kieger on February 19, 2015. Based on the most reliable evidence and religious traditions available to him, Patrick Kieger drew the following conclusions concerning the death of the apostles. Simon Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. His death came about the same time as that of the Apostle Paul, between 64 and 67 AD. Andrew, the brother of Peter, proclaimed Christ in Western Greece. When confronted to renounce Christ, he refused and was scourged and crucified for his faith. It is said that as Andrew hung on the cross for 2 days, during that time, for anybody who passed by, he continued to proclaim the gospel to them. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, also known as James the Great. According to Acts 12, 1 through 19, James was killed by sword at the commandment of King Herod Agrippa. Philip, the first of Jesus' disciples, became a missionary in Asia. Eventually, he traveled back to Egypt. In Egypt, Philip was scourged, thrown into prison, and crucified in 54 AD. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, preached the gospel in several countries, including India, where it is said that he translated the gospel of Matthew for the believers in India. Most reports indicate Bartholomew was beaten and then crucified for his faith. Outlier reports say that he was skinned alive and then beheaded. Thomas preached the gospel in Greece and India. At one point, he angered the local religious authorities with his proclamation of the gospel. As a result, they murdered Thomas by running him through with a spear. Matthew, also known as Levi, the converted tax collector, was martyred as a missionary in Ethiopia. It is said he was stabbed in the back by the king's henchmen for criticizing the king's moral conduct. James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less, he was the apostle chosen by his fellow believers to head the church in Jerusalem. He was one of the longest living apostles. He died at the age of 94. He was beaten and stoned, eventually dying from a blow to the head by a club from a persecutor of the church. Thaddeus, also known as Jude, also Judas, but not Iscariot, was reported as being crucified in either Turkey or Greece in 72 AD. The confusion comes because Turkey and Greece both have a city with the same name. And so they're not sure which place that was. The confusion commitment of Thaddeus led to his death. Simon the Zealot, he preached on the west coast of Africa and then went to England. While ministering the gospel in England, Simon was crucified for the faith in 74 AD. Now, we know the apostles had selected Matthias. Some say that Paul was really the rightful heir to that apostleship. But I want you to know that Matthias, after the high priest Ananias gave a blasphemous speech that slandered Jesus' name, Matthias defended Jesus by proclaiming Jesus as the true Messiah. This angered the Sanhedrin, and Matthias was sentenced to be executed. He was stoned by death, as was the tradition in the Jewish culture. Paul, as mentioned before, was beheaded in Rome under the rule of Nero in 64 to 67 AD. Now, John, the writer of this gospel, is the only apostle who did not die a violent death. Instead, he died while in exile on the island of Patmos, sometime around 100 AD, having been born in 6 AD. The island of Patmos was a small, rocky, barren area where many criminals of Rome were sent to serve prison terms in harsh conditions. There were mines that the criminals were forced to work in. It was on the island of Patmos that John received the vision for the book of Revelation that we have at the end of our Bible. So these words that Jesus spoke to these disciples about the world hating them in John 15, it wasn't a theory, it wasn't a figment of Jesus' imagination. It was prophetic. And these disciples, these apostles, upon being commissioned by Jesus Christ into the ministry to take the gospel to the world and to lay the foundation of the church, they accepted the challenge of a violent death for faithful proclamation, for faithful proclamation of the gospel. And it is because of the faithfulness of these men that we meet here today as the body of Christ in the local church. Jesus being the cornerstone and they being the layers of the foundation of God's church. So for us, from the historical perspective, we know what Jesus predicted in John 15, that it came to pass concerning these men. They were hated by the world. And as amazing as it seems to me, these men, once frightened and intimidated into submission by the religious leaders of their day during the arrest and the trial of Jesus, even though they had witnessed all that had happened to Jesus, they willingly signed up. They willingly accepted the task to experience a brutal death in their proclamation of the gospel. Now, we think in our world here, in our corner of the world, about persecution from, I call it persecution light in America. We think about Jesus' words in the 21st century. And you know what? In our country, in our culture, we don't have to look very hard at the current trend politics in America to see that a society governed by non-believers will continue to stand vehemently and at times violently against Christianity. If you think I draw an erroneous conclusion or exaggerate my conclusion, just try mentioning the name of Jesus in connection with your belief to the sanctity of life. See what you get in return in our culture. Stand up and say in a public forum that you believe God established marriage between one man and one woman, and see the feedback you get in our culture. Proclaim to our culture that God created people male and female, with gender being assigned at conception, and see the response you get. Try praying to the God of Christianity at a public school or a university. Or try erecting a nativity scene at City Hall and see what kind of response the world gives to you. Just try refusing to bake a cake for something that you feel violates your Christian conscience, and you will be branded as homophobic, bigoted, prejudiced, a misogynist. The world still hates Jesus. And the world still hates those who side with Jesus. There is no doubt in America we face an increasingly stiff opposition to our faith. This makes living out our faith publicly uncomfortable, as we may face ridicule or social rejection or negative social stigma attached to our faith. These things make us feel that maybe we need to go underground with our faith, kind of keep it to ourselves so the world won't hate us, so that the world won't hate us because we love our Savior.
Can you take being mocked, ridiculed a little bit, diminished because of your faith in Jesus Christ? This morning, I want to remind you, though we may feel the pains of rejection by our culture for our faith in Jesus, remember that hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of our brothers and sisters in Christ face actual modern-day physical persecution and martyrdom for Jesus Christ. For instance, I read an article concerning a 2017 Palm Sunday attack on two Christian churches by ISIS in Egypt. The widow of one of the deacons killed in the Christian church that day told her story about the day her husband died serving Jesus. Sarah said, "I heard a loud blast and everything in the church went dark. I thought the end of the world had come. Michael, my husband, had sensed something like this was going to happen. The day before our daughter's third birthday, he told me he thought he would soon be among the martyrs in heaven. On that next Sunday, my husband died. Remarkably, Michael's dreary premonition led him to ask me and our daughter to sit in the last bench at the church, at the back of the church that Sunday, instead of close to him up front where we normally did. I was a bit surprised by that," Sarah said, "but looking back, I know now that it was God's will. After Michael seated us in the last bench of the church, Michael put on his deacon robe and before going to the front of the church where he was in charge of singing that day, he asked me to wait for him after the service. However, Michael never came back to us. Sarah said she would never be able to wipe the horrible image of what happened from her memory. She revealed it was about 10 minutes past 9. All of a sudden, I heard the sound of a big explosion. The church shook like there was an earthquake. The smoke filled the church and it became dark. I heard people screaming. I was screaming too. I was screaming the name of my husband and rushed to the place of the deacon's choir where I hoped to find my husband alive. What I saw on my way to him was horrible. Like a massacre had just taken place. The bodies of dead church members and pools of blood on the floor. Then I saw my husband. I was shocked. He was just lying there like the others, gone to heaven, just like he had sensed it would happen." Sarah and Michael had been married for 4 years. Sarah and daughter Priscilla will have to continue to live their lives without their beloved husband and father. Sarah said, "I loved him so much and I miss him much more." Sarah testified that she sees the whole event now as a sacrifice for Christ, but not one that she has to bear alone. Despite everything, God has put comfort and peace and a great peace in her heart. About her husband, Sarah says, "Don't worry. He is in the place of the one he loved most. My husband lived a life of heaven on earth. He was always praying and reading the Bible. I am so happy for him. He is in a good place now, in heaven, in front of the throne of grace. He is there with Jesus." Church, the world has not changed its opinion about God. People killed just for the simple task of loving, worshiping, and praising God. There are many strongholds the devil has in this world against Jesus. We in America currently suffer spiritual cuts and bruises for our faith. However, many throughout the world have given and are giving their lives in the name of Jesus. Their loved ones suffered the pain of their loss every day. All of this because they simply believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus, as their Savior and Lord. Physical death, personal ridicule and mockery, persecution, social stigma, just because people want to live for Jesus. Let me close with a personal story, one that I shared with you in the past, but has relevance for us today in our study here. In 1980, I was honored to be part of a ministry team that went to the Philippines, China, and Hong Kong. China had just recently opened its doors to the Western world. Our mission in China was to establish contact with people from the underground church in an effort to make connection with the persecuted church and to establish a pipeline on how to get Christian publishing company material into China to benefit the believers there. We traveled under the guise of a Canadian tour group as kind of our cover. During our 2 weeks in China while traveling with the Canadian tour group, our group leader, made contact with two believers from the underground church in Beijing. He set up and arranged a meeting for us to meet with this individual, so our group leader and three of us from our group went and met with a man and a woman who had been persecuted for their faith in China. The man shared about his imprisonment of 5 years in a cell not much larger than about 5x5 to 5x7, that he oftentimes shared with 2 to 3 other people. When 3 others were in the cell, they had to take turns sleeping as the cell did not allow room for them to all lay down at the same time. Toileting in a bucket brought a powerful stench into the not-so-ventilated room. The woman shared her experience of losing her job because her employer found out she was a Christian. She was now blackballed from work anywhere in China. Her family suffered horrendous poverty, and things like food, shelter, and food were scarce to them. They were barely achievable. What little they got from begging or from compassionate believers that would secretly sneak food to them. Many days and nights were spent in hunger for her and her family. As we listened to their stories, amazed that even in this moment, that these two individuals, having suffered so much, were now willing to risk greater persecution should it be found out that they had met with us. Our hearts could not comprehend the cost of the faithfulness of these people to Jesus. As we talked, I mentioned before we prayed together that we would commit ourselves to remembering them in prayer beyond that night, and that we would pray for their courage and their strength and their faithfulness. To which the lady responded to me, "No, no, no. We will pray for you." She went on to say something like, "We will pray for you because it must be so hard to live for God in a country where there is so much wealth, so many things to distract you, so many things to draw your heart away from God. In China," she said, "we know who the real Christians are because they give up so much to be worshipers of God and to follow Him. In your country, it must be hard to walk with Jesus and to know who loves God because the riches of your country must pull your hearts away from the Lord. No, no, we will pray for you." So today I would like to ask, what does it take for us to avoid being consumed by the world and this rich society in which we live? Is it true in our lives that the riches and the pleasures of the world can be more influential on our lives than the will of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ? How can we stay balanced in our faith? How do we stay balanced in our faith? To assure that we do not be overcome by the dictates and the love of this world and the things of this world, that our faith does not get drowned out by what our culture values, but we stay focused upon the will of God for our lives and the things that He has called us to do. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 say this: "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." So what are the steps that we take as believers, as Christ followers? Have we just kind of conceded defeat to the world in which we live? Do we just kind of get, you know, like the frog in the pot of water that gets heated up, we just become content and eventually boil to death? Not even realizing that our life was in jeopardy. So let's just take a moment and think about that. Give you a chance to respond. What are some things that you think you can do, or that we should do, or we should start, or we have been doing that help us to keep a proper perspective on not allowing the world to so overconsume us that the will of God and our faith get drowned out by the culture in which we live. Doug?